But we appreciate everybody's presence today. I've mentioned several times here recently that we were involved in some classes up around Russellville a couple of weeks ago. And in preparation for that, I did a lot of reading in church history and wanted to present some ideas from church history to the young men that attended those classes. And although it's not really the primary focus of our study, our primary focus is the Scripture itself. And we always want to give, you know, that first place in our study. There are lots of good lessons to be learned from history in general, but from church history in particular. So I just want to bring out an idea that I ran across, and I'd come across it earlier in my study, of course, but I was particularly impressed with these things in the course of this particular study. Well, as you know, from the first century up to the 16th century, there were a lot of innovations and practices that were introduced into the mainstream church, or the Roman church, that really had very little foundation on it, if any foundation on the Scriptures themselves. And so just a lot of things crept in over the years, introduced maybe by a group of church leaders, by an individual church leader, that became accepted and practiced and promoted during those 16 centuries. But when Martin Luther came along, he saw some of those things and others with them. And really all along through the years, there were people that objected to this practice or that practice. But when Luther came along, there kind of came about a convergence of events that really made his efforts to reform the existing church have a great impact in the world. And so he didn't act alone. There are others that worked along with him. The printing press had been recently developed, and so he was able to write, and by the use of the printing press, he was able to distribute literature throughout Europe, and that had a great effect on people. Well, he's trying to reform the Roman church, and so his movement is called the Reformation. He eventually broke away, or was broken away, from the Roman church, from the Western church, and began a new religious movement, his followers did, I suppose we might more accurately say. Well, there were others about that time, contemporary with Martin Luther and others that worked alongside with him, but there were others about that time who wanted to take things further. To reform the mainstream church was not enough for them. They wanted to restore the apostolic order for the church. And so, if you read about them, you'll read about things like that. We want to restore the apostolic order, or we want to find the ancient order, and we want to implement the things that we discover there. Now, I'm not talking about men in the 19th century or 20th century. I'm talking about men in the 16th century that want to go back to the New Testament itself, to the teaching of the apostles, all the way back before the creeds were developed, all the way back to the New Testament itself, and not reform something that they saw as corrupt or had corruption in it, but actually restore this apostolic order. All right. And so you read things like that. You come across expressions like that. The New Testament model, the apostolic order. One of the things they would talk about is, what are the marks of the true church? What are the identifying characteristics of the apostolic church? And so when we go back to the documents written by the apostles, the New Testament, what are the characteristics that we find that we might implement ourselves and make what we're doing like what they were doing? And so, again, that's not 20th century or 19th century, that's 16th century. That's a worthy project, isn't it? To go back to the New Testament, to go back to the apostolic writings, find what they implemented in churches in the first century, and then implement those things today. That's a worthy project. You know why that's a worthy project? It's not because that's what I think we should do. It's not because men in the 19th century thought that's what we should do, or men in the 16th century thought that's what we should do. That's what the New Testament itself says that we ought to do. All right, so let me just note a couple of passages with you. In Acts chapter 2, this is the very beginning of the church. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, the early disciples were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. These early disciples devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. And of course, this is written several years later, several years after Acts chapter 2, or the events that we read about in Acts chapter 2 took place. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, talks about the church having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. And so the church is built on the foundation of the apostles, and I think he has in mind here the New Testament prophets. Remember Ephesians 4, he gave some to be evangelists, some pastors and teachers, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And so there are New Testament prophets. And so these are inspired men, just like the apostles were inspired men. And so the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. It has an apostolic foundation, if you want to turn that into an adjective. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 3, listen to what Peter has to say to the people he writes to in this particular place. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So remember what was spoken by the prophets and the apostles and practice that. In the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about his authority as an apostle. Verse 11, I've become foolish, you yourselves compelled me, actually I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance. And so he affirms his apostleship, and then look at verse 10 of chapter 13. He talks about the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. And so I have authority as an apostle for building up the church. All right, and so why should we go back to the apostles and to the New Testament and the writings of Scripture contained in the New? Why do that? Is that good an idea? Somebody just said, oh man, things are going bad. Here's a good idea. Let's go back. The New Testament itself encourages that. Abide in the apostles' doctrine. Remember what the apostles taught you. Jesus in John 16, verse 13, tells the apostles that the Spirit is going to come and guide you into all the truth. And so if you want to practice the truth, you go to the apostles who are guided into all the truth. You find out what they taught, what they practiced, you implement that, and now you've got a church that is practicing the truth. Makes sense, doesn't it? And so these things are encouraged in the text itself, in the New Testament itself. And so that's what we want to do. We want to go back to the writings of the apostles, and we want to determine what they taught churches to do. And then we want to implement that, we want to put that in place, and we'll be apostolic in our teaching, in our practice. You know, not all churches do this. Not all churches even want to do this. There are some churches who believe, well, what the church needs to do is adapt with the times. And as society changes and culture changes and things evolve and new problems arise, well, the church needs to grow and evolve and adapt along with the times. And so they have no interest in going back to the first century and practicing things as they read about, things that were done as they read about them in the New Testament. But that's our endeavor, because that's what we find encouraged in the New Testament itself. And so our standing will be the teaching of the New Testament. And we'll put into practice what we find the apostles and inspired men instructing churches to do. All right, so if we read, when we read the New Testament, we find an apostle telling a church, do this, that's what we're going to do. And if we read about a church doing a thing and it has the approval of the apostles, maybe an apostle is present or in some way he endorses what the church is doing, well, we're going to do that. So here's a church, maybe in the book of Acts, we read about them doing a certain thing, and Paul is right there, and he's involved. That gives his endorsement. That's what we're going to do. Has the approval of an apostle who is guided into all the truth. And then we're going to use our ability to reason, our abilities, our powers of logic, just like we use in every other aspect of life. We're going to apply that to the instructions of the New Testament, the examples that we find in the New Testament, and we're going to draw logical conclusions from that information, and we're going to apply those as well. Now, you can call that procedure whatever you want. I don't care what you call it. We're going to, if an apostle instructs a church to do it, we're going to do that. If we see an example of a church doing it, an apostle approves of that, we're going to do that. And then we're going to draw conclusions from that material, unescapable, unavoidable conclusions, and we're going to follow that as well. And when we do that, we believe that we will find certain patterns or models, or again, whatever word you choose, form, for what a local church should practice among the books of the New Testament, just like we find a model for Christian living that should be applied to individual disciples. And so, if I'm an individual Christian, well, how should I live to please God? Well, I go to the writings of the apostles, and I put all of that information together, and there's a model, there's a pattern. This is the kind of person you should be, and I adapt myself to that model, well, then I'll be living a life that's pleasing to God. And so we're going to take that same approach with the church, and we'll find certain patterns or certain models in the New Testament, in the writings of the apostles, and then we're going to implement those today, and we believe that we'll be practicing the truth because the apostles were guided into all the truth. Now, sometimes people will say, well, you know, you talk about being a New Testament church, or, well, which New Testament church do you want to be like? Do you want to be like the Corinthian church, or do you want to be like the Antioch church or the Jerusalem church? Maybe you've heard that. People ask that question before. But do you know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17? He says, for this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul taught the same thing in every church. And he makes a strong point of that. In fact, in the passage we read this morning in connection with the contribution, Paul says, as I gave order to the churches in Galatia, I want you to do the same thing. And so here's Galatia. It's at that southern, what would be Turkey today? You know, that southern Asia Minor, Galatia. And there's another northern Galatia as well. But anyway, I think most people believe that Paul has in mind the churches in southern Galatia. But that's beside the point. And here's Paul giving instructions to the churches in Corinth, way over in Corinth. He says, I want you to do the same things that I'm teaching them to do. And so there is a uniformity of doctrine and practice that should be found in the churches in the New Testament. And when we see that, when we look into these pages and we see that, we can see these patterns or models or whatever words you want to use, and we can implement those, we can put those in place, and we'll be following the apostolic order. Right? Sounds logical to me. I think that's right. Well, so when we do that, what do we find? What do we find? What are the features of the New Testament church? What are the marks or the identifying characteristics of the church as we find them in the New Testament? Or in the words of those 16th century men, what are the marks of the true church? We'll find that in the pages of the New Testament. Well, what we find churches doing in the New Testament is that, for example, they organize themselves. Now, it wasn't just sort of a very disorganized, loosely defined group of people. No, they were organized in a certain way. Elders were appointed in every church to oversee the church. Now, there's a consistent pattern of that in the pages of the New Testament. Sometimes people will say, well, the office of elder, sometimes he's called bishop in the New Testament, those are not two different offices. Those words refer to the same office as they're used in the New Testament. But sometimes people say, well, that reflects maybe a second generation or certainly a later development in church history. But in Acts chapter 11, all the way back to Acts chapter 11, you find elders in the church at Jerusalem. Funds were collected and they were sent and they were delivered to the elders of the church. And then you see in Acts chapter 14, Paul appointing elders in every church on his first journey. In Acts chapter 15, we find elders in the church at Jerusalem again. Acts chapter 20, there are elders in the church at Ephesus. All the way over in Philippi. So you got elders in Jerusalem. You got elders in Ephesus. Now all the way over in Philippi, you have the letter of the Philippians addressed to the saints and the bishops or the elders with the deacons. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and 1 Timothy chapter 1, in Ephesus we find the qualifications for men who would serve as elders. And also in Titus chapter 1 in Crete. And so you got Jerusalem, you got Crete, you got Ephesus, you got Philippi, all having elders who oversee the church. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2 talks about that, them overseeing the church. And then deacons were appointed to serve the church. You see that? 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 and also Philippians 1 and verse 1. Let's just read that verse. We've alluded to it several times, and so let's just read it. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ who are in Philippi, including the overseers, or that's just another word for bishop, which is refers to the same office as the term elder refers to, and deacons. And so you got saints and bishops or elders and deacons in the church at Philippi. Well, that's how churches organize themselves. And so we can see apostles involved in the appointment of elders. We can see them talking about appointing elders, instructing men to appoint elders. And so that's what we want to do. That's following the apostolic model. We've seen that's a consistent pattern throughout the New Testament. And so we want to do that ourselves. And you know, we want to follow or abide in the apostles' doctrine. All right? And so that's why we have elders and deacons here. But you know what? There's no organization in churches other than this. I mean, there's not an organization that ties several local churches together. And so it's not as though you have a group of elders in one congregation, a group of elders in another. And so one from here, one from there. They're elected and they serve on a bigger board and they oversee all these congregations. And then one of them serves. And you don't find that kind of organization in the New. And so we don't do that. All right, we're not going to implement anything like that. We just don't find it in the New Testament. And so we don't do that. All right, what we also find in the New Testament is churches assembling together. Churches came together in an assembly. Sometimes that assembly is called the church. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17, when you come together in the church. Not the church building, you don't have in mind the church building. When you come together and assemble as the church. And so churches assembled together. Acts 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together. In Hebrews 10, verse 25, Christians are encouraged not to forsake these assemblies. And so you have these regular assemblies. Don't stop going to those. I want you to keep on going to them. Now some have stopped going to those, but I don't want you to stop going to those. Christians assembled on the first day of the week, Acts 20 and verse 7. Now sometimes they assembled on other days. Very early on in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, they met in the temple, day by day in the temple. And so we know Christians assembled on other days, but it seems that they especially made an effort to assemble on the first day of the week. The first day of the week was special to Christians, perhaps most of all, most importantly, because it was the day of Jesus' resurrection. On the first day of the week, the women went to the tomb and found it empty. And so it's an important day to Christians, and we find them meeting, Acts 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week. Now, they didn't meet in a particular place. They might meet in the temple. We've already seen that, Acts chapter 2. Or they might meet in someone's home. In Acts 20, they met in somebody's upper room, an upper room of a building of some kind. And so they didn't meet in a particular place. In fact, in John chapter 4, Jesus indicates that the place of worship is not important, Remember the woman at the well? She has a question for Jesus. What's the proper place of worship? Now, you folks, you Jews, you say in Jerusalem. We Samaritans say Mount Gerizim. What's the proper place? And Jesus says, well, you know, the time is coming. You know, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. An hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth. The place is not important, neither this mountain nor in Jerusalem, in spirit and the truth. That's the right place, so to speak. And so the place of worship is not specified in the New Testament. So we may meet in law. We can meet in a building like this. We might meet somewhere else. But we need to meet. That's what the early church did with the approval of the apostles. In fact, people are encouraged not to stop meeting. Now, we might meet on other days other than the first day of the week. And sometimes we do. We meet on Wednesday night regularly. And then sometimes, like we just had a gospel meeting recently, we met on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. Sometimes we meet all week. So there are times when we meet on other days, but we want to make a special effort to meet on the first day of the week. When churches assembled on the first day of the week, they observe the Lord's Supper. That's Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. We've alluded to that several times, and so let's just turn over and read it. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. First day of the week, gathered together to break bread. And so, what did they do on the first day of the week? Well, they ate together. Well, what did they eat? That's the next question. They broke bread, which means they ate together. But what did they eat? Well, you might remember Matthew 26, Mark chapter 14, Luke chapter 22, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper. He says, I'm going to eat this new with you in my Father's kingdom. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks about them meeting together to observe properly the Lord's Supper. As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come. And so they met together to break bread. They met together to eat. What did they eat? They ate the Lord's Supper. I don't mean to suggest that was a big meal, you know, but they came together and proclaimed the Lord's death by eating bread and drinking the cup. And so they ate the Lord's Supper when they came together. They did that on the first day of the week. And so that's what we do. We find Acts chapter 20, disciples meeting together, first day of the week. Paul is there. He's involved in that. He gives his approval to that by his presence and his involvement. And so we are following the apostolic order, the teaching and the practice of the apostles by meeting together on the first day of the week to observe the Lord's Supper. Would it be acceptable to observe the Lord's Supper on other days? Now, remember that our aim is to be apostolic in practice. And so if we can find an apostolic approval or apostolic sanction, either by instruction or precedent for eating the Lord's Supper on other days of the week, well, we'll do it. But otherwise, we're not going to do it. We're going to forego. And the fact is that we don't have any information suggested that early congregations met on other days of the week to observe the Lord's Supper. We don't have any suggestion that early churches met on other days of the week to observe the Lord's Supper. And so we don't. We don't. We're going to do what we find taught and practiced in the New Testament, and we're not going to do what we don't find taught and practiced in the New Testament. That's our aim anyway. Well, what else did they do when they assembled? Well, they taught the Word of God. Paul preached on that day, Acts 20, verse 7, prolonged his speech until midnight. And so when we come together on the first day of the week, we teach. We observe the Lord's Supper and we teach. One identifying characteristic of the early church or the New Testament church would be apostolic doctrine. And so wherever you find the apostles' doctrine practiced and taught, okay, you got something there, don't you? And so you need to listen to what's taught. Pay attention. Compare it with what the New Testament says. The true church is going to be found where apostolic doctrine is practiced and taught. Okay? And then what else did they do? Well, they sang spiritual songs. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul addresses some problems that had arisen in the church at Corinth concerning that were taking place within the assembly of the church when it came together. It says in verse 15, well, what is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit. I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit. Sing with the mind also. When they came together on the first day of the week, they observed the Lord's Supper. They taught the Word of God. They sang spiritual songs. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19 addresses that as well. Speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And then Colossians 3, verse 16. That the word of Christ dwell richly within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to God. And so, this is what should be done when the church assembles, to sing spiritual songs. What did the New Testament church, we see them using an instrument of music? Well, there's no indication that they did. And we read about them singing spiritual songs, and I will sing with the spirit and the understanding. But there's no indication that they used instruments of music. And so our aim is to follow the practice and teaching of the apostles as they implemented those things in the early church. And so if we find them singing, that's what we're going to sing. Okay? The early churches prayed when they assembled together. On the first day of the week, the early churches took up a collection of money. You can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Brother Sparks read that as he made preparations to take up the collection this morning. It says, on the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and save or lay by in store, as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. On at least one occasion in Acts chapter 14 and verse 27, when Paul came to the end of his first journey, he gathered the church together. Verse 27, Acts 14, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And so on that occasion, the church came together and Paul talked to them about the work that he had been doing. All right, so here's what we find the church doing when they assemble together. On the first day of the week, they observe the Lord's Supper. On the first day of the week, they collected some money. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. They prayed together. They sang spiritual songs. They taught the Word of God. Well, we find churches doing other things as well. For example, when we go through the New Testament, we're looking for what is it that churches did? Well, we find churches disciplining members when they become unfaithful. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there a man is living with his father's wife. And remember what Paul says to do about that? Deliver him to Satan. Remove him from among yourselves. Don't associate with him and those kinds of things. Incidentally, he also says that this is to be done when you come together. And so we try to do that. Fortunately, this doesn't happen real frequently, but from time to time, we might have a brother or sister that they become unfaithful to the Lord. And so when we come together, we may read a statement concerning them. And in doing that, we're not trying to be mean or ugly or spiteful. We're just trying to do what we find churches in the New Testament being instructed to do. We're just trying to follow that pattern. You also see it addressed over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where Paul tells the Thessalonians not to associate with those who live in a disorderly or ungodly way. Now, let's go back to this idea. What did the churches do with the money that they collected? Well, one thing they did is they gave it to needy saints. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, that's the reason that's specified in that passage. Now concerning the collection for the saints. And so they were collecting money on that day, and there were needy Christians that they were going to give that money to those needy Christians so that they could buy food and clothing and the things that they needed. But you can see this practice going on for a long time. Way back in Acts chapter 2, in the very beginning, these Christians were sharing what they had with their new brethren. In verse 44, Acts chapter 2, verse 44. All those who believed were together, had all things in common, began selling their property and possessions, and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. But these are those who believed that had all things common, and were sharing among themselves as anyone might have need. See, the same thing done in Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 6, 11, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Romans chapter 15 refers to this as well, and 1 Timothy chapter 5. And so, just look at that. Just think about that. You have Christians in Jerusalem doing this. You find Christians in Corinth being instructed to do this. Christians in Ephesus doing this. And that's a pattern, isn't it? When you find the same thing being done over a period of time in different places, that constitutes a pattern. Now you can use another term for it, I suppose, whatever you prefer, but that's the idea. And we're going to follow that. Now, individual Christians, they were generous and they helped all people, Christian and non-Christian alike. But when the church collected money on the first day of the week, it helped needy Christians with that money. You know what else they did with money they collected? They supported the preaching of the gospel. You see this in a couple of different places. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul thanks the church at Philippi for their support, financial support. And he says, "You remember in the beginning of the gospel, when I first was there, in the beginning of the gospel, no church had fellowship with me except you." And so there the church at Philippi had fellowship with Paul in supplying his finances, supplying him some money to do his work. And they were the only ones on that occasion that were doing that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 in verse 8, Paul says, "I took money from other churches so that wouldn't be a burden to you." So we find churches providing money for the preaching of the gospel. All right, well, we've gone a little bit long today. But I want to get all this in front of you today. So we're following a certain procedure. You know, our desire as we read the New Testament, we want to abide in the apostles' doctrine. So we're going to go back to the New Testament. When we find a church doing something, we're going to do that. When we find an apostle teaching a church to do something, we're going to do that. And this is what we find. We find churches organizing themselves in a certain way. We find them coming together in an assembly, and we find them partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week and taking up a collection of money. We find them teaching the Word. We find them singing and praying in those assemblies. And so that's what we do. All right? And they disciplined unfaithful members from time to time when that became necessary. They spent this money that they collected in relieving the needs of saints and preaching the gospel, advancing the preaching of the Word. And so that's what we do. That's why we do what we do. In following this procedure, we are like other churches around us in some ways. And in some ways, we're different from other churches around us. A lot of churches around, they assemble. They sing when they assemble. They pray when they assemble. They might have a building that looks something like this. And so in some ways, we're like other churches around us. But in other ways, because this is our objective, we are distinctive. We have distinctive features that this procedure, you know, it kind of compels us to do. Being apostolic in our practice, in our teaching. We believe that these distinctive features are important. Because to compromise on them, in compromising on them, we would abandon the objective to be apostolic in faith and practice. I hope you understood what I was saying there. So this going back to the New Testament, just doing what we find there, that's going to make us different. That's okay. That's all right. We're satisfied with that. Because if we were to say, "Boy, you know, I don't want to be different in this use of instrumental music. Well, let's just bring in the instrument." Well, now we've compromised our objective to be apostolic in our practice, in our doctrine. And that's what we don't want to do, because that's what the New Testament tells us we ought to do. So it all hangs together, doesn't it? Well, here's some things that we don't find in the New Testament. Was the early church involved in like all kinds of recreational activities? You know, I see lots of churches involved in that today. But you see that in the New Testament? No. Now, they had recreation in the New Testament. That's not a 21st century invention. They had it then, but the church just didn't get involved in it. There's no indication that they did in the apostolic writings. Was the church sort of a community center that sort of responded to the needs of the community, whatever those needs might be, and sort of sponsored held opportunities, made for opportunities for the activities just in the community? What? No. No, not really. You don't find that in the New Testament. Now, a lot of churches are involved in those kind of things, but you know, our objective is to be apostolic in what we do. What about all kind of social events or social action or social activism? Well, not social activism or social action per se in and of itself. Now, sometimes there might be aspects of the gospel that touch on social issues, but really our interest is in the gospel, not the social interest in and of itself. And so, yeah, it's going to make us distinctive from other. It might make us like other churches in some ways, but distinct from other churches in other ways. But we think those distinctive features are important, because to compromise on them would mean to abandon our objective of remaining steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. All right, well, that's our study for today. I appreciate your patience this morning. If you're here and not a Christian, you know how to become a Christian? Go to the apostles' doctrine and follow what they taught or teach. They're still teaching it in the Word. And then you'll be a Christian. Now, you're not going to be anything other than a Christian. You'll be a Christian. That's all you need to be, though. It's just a Christian. What do you need to do? Well, Peter, an apostle on the day of Pentecost, said, "Know assuredly that He is both Lord and Christ." Okay? So you need to know that. You need to believe that. And then he told them to repent. You need to repent. And be baptized for the remission of your sins. You need to do that. Because that's what the apostle taught. Believe and repent of your sins and be baptized. If you've never done that, you can do that today, and you can be what they were on the day of Pentecost, Christians. You can be that today. We can help you do that. If you're already a Christian, what should you do if you fall into sin? Well, in Acts chapter 8, Peter, an apostle, tells Simon, a Christian who fell into sin, repent. You need to repent and you need to pray. John, an apostle, says, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. So if you're a Christian and you fall into sin, if you'll repent and you'll pray, confessing your sins, you'll be forgiven. Okay? That's the apostles' doctrine. And if you haven't done that, we encourage you to do it today. Well, we appreciate everybody's attention. If you're subject to the invitation, if you're ready to respond, make your way to the front as we stand and sing together.